battery's working. Well, we're in chapter 11 of Revelation. I titled the message, God Always Has the Last Word. Yes, there is children's church. Is that the question? The message is God always has the last word, and we'll see why, even in death and after death, God always has the last word. Yesterday, I mentioned we had a family reunion at my mom and dad's place, and the reunion was for my mom's side of the family, the Kissinger side, and several of my cousins were there, and I have a cousin who's a pastor down in Illinois somewhere, and he asked me what I was going to preach about today, and so I launched into the whole Revelation story from beginning to end, and it was about 30 minutes later, I finally took a breath and asked him what he was preaching on. But in the meantime, there was a lady sitting nearby, and my mom invited family friends as well as family, and she wasn't a family member, but she was a close family friend, and just very recently, most likely a believer. And as I was talking, I sensed that she was totally locked in, because I began with the rapture, the tribulation, the great tribulation period, and the first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. There's actually a period of time at the end of the great tribulation period until the millennial kingdom starts. Did you know that? If you read carefully, there's probably a period of about 75 days where the Lord Jesus is doing something. I think he's preparing the millennial kingdom for our residency there. But the Bema Seat judgment of the saints, where we're judged on our works, what we've done since we've been in the body of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, and the whole thing about some people that'll make it through the tribulation period. Some believers will go into the millennium, some unbelievers will, but Jesus will rule during that 1,000 years. It says that we will rule with him, but he will rule with an iron rod, with an iron scepter, which means that he will push down any evil. There'll be absolutely no uprising of rebellion or anything. It'll be a time of peace and righteousness. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan is let loose, because Satan is bound. It says before that time, he's then let loose, and he gathers people from the four corners of the earth, it says, and they ascend upon the city of Jerusalem with the intent of overthrowing the rulership of Christ and taking over the world once again. But God intervenes and destroys them when they're on that quest. And then the Bible says that this earth and this heaven will be destroyed by a fervent heat. And I was accused a couple weeks ago of being a global warmest alarmist, jokingly. But I will just say this, when global warming is warmed to a fervent heat, it won't be because of man, it'll be because of God. Well, in a sense, it'll be because of man's sin. But then the eternal kingdom of God, Satan will be cast into hell along with his followers, and then we will go into the presence of God, where it says, the Bible says that God will live with his people, Revelation 21 says, and there will be no possibility of sin in the eternal kingdom of God. And we'll get into that bit of doctrine as we go. But some people say, well, what happens if somebody messes up again like Adam did? Well, that will be impossible to do at that point in time. So as we come to chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, Oh yeah, the lady who was listening, I sort of apologized for my long response to my cousin's question, and she said, "No," she goes, I'm loving this. I haven't heard this before." And I didn't invite her, but I should have. But she's already going to a good church, so I don't want to take people away. You know what I mean? So as we come to Revelation 11, we're right in the middle of the terrible judgments that are being poured out. It started with the seal judgments. Remember the seven seals on a scroll, and one by one they were unrolled. And then we have the seven trumpet judgments. And right in the, as we get to the seventh trumpet, we begin to see these three woes and of God, and those are being revealed to us now. And right in the middle of all of that, we zoom in on certain personalities and certain characters on the stage of the last days, which appear in flesh and blood. And so in this, we learn more about how the program of God is going to be advanced and through whom it will be carried out. Now, keep in mind that all of these judgments, and these judgments are very harsh, by the way, and they're very real, and they're very detailed, and they leave nothing to the imagination, really. But keep in mind that all of these judgments are the consequences of people willfully sinning against a merciful, gracious God who has given them the opportunity to repent and turn to Him time and time and time again. And as we look back through the history of the Bible, you can go all the way back to the account in Genesis and on through with all of the characters and all the people that God dealt with and the children of Israel along the way. God is not a God who acts quickly. He doesn't, I think I said before, He doesn't get any thrill out of judging people. He doesn't like to condemn people. But because of the hardness of people's hearts and because of the righteousness of God, sin has to be dealt with in a righteous way of justice. And so that's what's taking place here. And these people, even in the midst of these judgments in the book of Revelation, still have the opportunity to repent if they choose to. And many do. In fact, millions upon millions of people during that seven-year period of time will repent, because we've seen a couple of different times where John sees the martyrs, those who were martyred during this time in heaven. And he says that there's multitudes and numbers that he could not count from every nation and every tribe and every language and all the peoples of the world that had repented and turned to Christ during this time will have the eternity with Him. But there's also going to be people who reject Christ, but it's not because God hasn't given them the chance. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." So God is compassionate, He is gracious, He's slow to anger, His wrath is being withheld, it's being harbored, as it says here, and He does not give us what our sins deserve. And we can be thankful for that. Now, as we've already seen, chapter 11 is part of an interlude or an intermission between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And the Apostle John is given a new assignment at this point. Last week we saw at the close of chapter 10 where he was given a little scroll of prophecy to eat. And the angel told him, "When you eat it, it'll be sweet to the taste, but bitter in your stomach." And so, in other words, it's going to be good going down, but you're going to have indigestion later. And we saw what this meant was that it symbolized that John was becoming personally involved with God's program of restoration in the last days. From this point on, John is no longer just a mere observer, but now he must become part of the action. Up until now, John has been seeing these scenes that are taking place at different stages during the tribulation period, and he's writing these things down. And now God says, you're also going to be part of the action. You have to go. You have to tell the people the prophecies that are about to come. You have to tell them of their sin and their need to repent and so forth. And I was thinking about this. If you're the Apostle John, remember John and who was his brother? James, the son of Zebedee, sons of thunder. And they were repairing their fishing nets when Jesus called them to be his disciples. And now here's John years later at the end of his life, and God has given him an inside look into these great truths and these things that are yet to happen. And he said, write these things down so that the people will know what is yet to come. And so here John went from being a gruff, old, crude fisherman. I'm assuming that's what he was, because anyway, you fill in the blanks. And to being privy to this information that God is revealing only to him, which he's using him as the conduit to give us the information. Now, let's begin. In fact, why don't we read it? We'll read the first 14 verses, and then we'll go back and talk about each one. This will give us an overall picture. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they're prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth, verse 10, will gloat over them, and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Second woe is past. Third woe is coming. So I want to go back to chapter 1, verse 3, where John says, blessed are those who read this word and put it into practice, okay? So as we read this and as we apply it, and you say, well, how can we apply this stuff? This is crazy stuff. Well, we can apply it because it's meaningful to us today. All scripture is inspired by God, and it's relevant for teaching and for understanding and for putting into practice and for all those things. So in the first two verses, in the first verse, he says, I was giving a measuring reed, a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God. Now, the act of measuring a certain area is clearly a symbolic action that represents something literal. In the prophecies of both Ezekiel and Zechariah, and even later in Revelation, there are instances of measuring that occur, and it's a sign of God's ownership. God is claiming the measured object as his to use, either for blessing or for judgment. And I can't be sure, but I'm pretty sure this is where we came up with the question, how do you measure up? How do you measure up? And someone says, well, how do you measure up in that instance? It's how do you measure up to that standard? And so God is measuring here. He's claiming this measured object for his purpose, for his use. And it's either for blessing or it's for judgment. And, you know, that's the way that we use measurement today, too, by the way. If you have a dispute with your neighbor over a property line, what do? You hire a surveyor, and he measures the property and establishes the boundaries. And so here God has given the prophet a measuring rod with which he measures the temple and the altar and even the worshipers who come there. So, but he's told to exclude the outer court of the temple, verse 2. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 and a half months. Now, this whole idea of this temple is a confusing one, because we know that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the site of the original temple built by Solomon, which was also the place where Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Later, God gave David the plans for the temple. Solomon built the temple. The temple was rebuilt, as we've read through the other prophecies, but in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple and they dispersed the Jews, and the temple ceased to exist. But it's very clear that this is an earthly temple that John is measuring. Previously in the book, we saw a temple in heaven. And we know there's a temple in heaven because it's the same temple that Moses saw when he was up on Mount Sinai, and he was told to make an exact copy of the temple in building the tabernacle. Remember? And so even the heavenly temple is symbolic, though, because it pictures the true dwelling place of God. And I mentioned that at the end of this book, we're going to see unmistakable evidence that the dwelling place of God is with man, because we, believers, are the temple of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" We become the ultimate dwelling place of God in his universe. And that heavenly temple symbolizes the enormous dignity that God has conferred upon the human race, that we should be ultimately and for all time his dwelling place. Isn't that amazing? That God wants to take up residence in us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. But that temple in heaven, symbolic as it is of our humanity, is also pictured in the physical temple on earth. And it's clear from the mention of the holy city here that this is a temple in Jerusalem. And at the present time, there is no temple in Jerusalem. The last temple was destroyed, I mentioned, in 70 AD by the Romans. At the moment, there are two buildings on top of Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount, as it's called. One is the Islamic mosque called Al-Aqsa, and the other, the most prominently visible building, is called the Dome of the Rock. And we all have seen pictures of that, because anytime you see a picture of Jerusalem, even live pictures, sometimes if you're watching the news, they'll go live, the first thing you see is this big Dome of the Rock. And so the problem is that since 1967, when after the Six-Day War, when Israel actually took ownership of the city of Jerusalem, they've never been allowed to worship there. No Christian has ever been allowed to go there to pray or to worship. Only the Muslims can go there. And so it becomes a problem for the Jews, because how are they going to build a temple on that site? And they know the only way to do that is to destroy the Dome of the Rock. But I want to offer you another view. And I'm not being a heretic, okay? This is just a suggestion But there's a Jewish engineer by the name of Asher Kaufman, a Christian Jew, who in the 80s and the 90s, he did exhaustive work in locating where the ancient temple was built. And he discovered, and he proved to the satisfaction of many people, that the temple was not built on the spot where the Dome of the Rock now sits. Now, before you get all excited, let me just say it was built right next to it, just a few feet to the north of that spot. So it's still the same area. It's still Mount Moriah. It's still the Temple Mount. But what he found out, what he discovered, was that it's possible for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt on Mount Moriah without destroying the Dome of the Rock. And this is an interesting theory, and I mention this because it's relevant to the passage before us today, because if the temple is built just north of the dome, the outer court of it would include the Dome of the Rock. And some commentators on Revelation are suggesting that verse 2, where John is told to exclude the outer court from his measurement because it's been given to the Gentiles or to the nations for 42 months, is a reference to the area where the Dome of the Rock now stands. Now, like I mentioned, I do not dogmatically assert that this is the case, but it's very suggestive. But at any rate, according to this passage, there will be some non-Jewish control allowed of part of the temple, Temple Mount, for 42 months. Okay? This passage very clearly tells us that they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, the Gentiles, the nations of the world. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years, and that is 1/2 of 7 years. And of course, 3.5 years then leaves 2 periods possible. So which half is this? Are we talking about the first half when the temple will be built, or the last half? And I would say my opinion is that I suggest it's probably the first half, because then the Jews would have time to construct it before the second half. And the fascinating thing is that there are several Jewish organizations in the Holy Land now who are dedicated to an almost fanatical degree to reconstructing the temple on Mount Moriah. And you have probably read or heard that they have all the materials needed to build this temple. They're just waiting for the word go. And not only that, but they're training young men to be priests in that temple. And they're teaching them the ancient rituals and preparing the priestly garments for them to wear. In other words, they're getting ready to put a functioning temple back on the Holy Mount. And whether it'll be done before the church is caught up at the rapture, I don't know. It doesn't have to be done before that event, but it also may be done. It might be done before that time. It might not be. Nobody knows for sure. But it probably will be done during the first 3.5 years. Right. So, the Antichrist has to, in order for this temple to be built, he's going to have to make a pact with the Jews somehow, and the Jews are going to have to agree with him and them agree with each other and get along. And not only that, but the Arab nations are going to have to agree as well. No matter where, how the temple is built, or if the Dome of the Rock comes down, or if it stays up, or whatever, it has to be an agreeable pact. But after that time when the temple is built and the Jews are going there and worshiping God and doing all these things, we're going to see here in a minute that the Antichrist sets up his headquarters in that temple, and he breaks that pact. and he makes the people worship him. And we'll see what that means. But this is all going to take place, most likely, during this first 3.5 years. And then we get to this place of these two witnesses. He says in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, it's interesting. Verse 2 ended with them trampling the holy city for 42 months. And now he switches to 1,262 days, which is what? 42 months. Why the change? Well, perhaps, again, perhaps this is a subtle clue that we've now, the first 3.5 years, it gets trampled. Now, at beginning the second 3.5 years, the two witnesses come into prominence. That's why he switched it, perhaps. Like I said, I'm not real dogmatic about this, but it's very interesting that that would happen. And it says that they're clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth or burlap or what I call gunny sack, it'd be like a gunny sack, remember those? That's what the prophets wore. That was their garb, their traditional garb. They wore this burlap, and they'd go out into the streets and into the people, and they would proclaim the coming judgments of God. And so these two witnesses at this time, and by the way, in one of Paul's great messages in the book of Acts, he makes a statement that God never leaves himself without a witness. A witness is one who will give testimony of the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're all witnesses. These two witnesses are prominent in the fact that they stand out, but not only that, but imagine if they came in our time and they're wearing burlap and they're out in the streets and they're talking about the coming judgment of God against the sin of the people, and they're identifying certain sins and certain rebellions and certain hardnesses of heart. How do you think they're going to be received in the world? Or how would they be received by the media? Well, I can tell you that they would be ridiculed and laughed at and made fun of because they're not only that, but their ministry, their purpose is to strip away the delusions and the lies and the humanistic propaganda that masquerades as the truth, which comes from the man of sin of that day, the Antichrist. So their job is to contrast or counter what the Antichrist is claiming. And that's going to be an unpopular message, just as in any age, the message of Jesus Christ is unpopular to an unbelieving world. Now, Jesus spoke of this temple. He spoke of the man of sin as well, and he said that the sign of the last days would be when you see the abomination that causes desolation, Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see him standing in the holy place. And the holy place is the temple, and the abomination of desolation that Daniel had predicted is a description of the ministry and person of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that he will sit in the temple magnifying himself as God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And that's what we're talking about, where he breaks his pact. And no longer are the people allowed to go there to worship God, but now they have to go and worship him. And so the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they both agree that a temple will be built on Mount Moriah, and it will be occupied by the one whom John calls the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. And we'll meet this Antichrist again when we come to chapter 13. But all of this is set against the dramatic background of the man of sin situated in the temple, claiming the worship of the earth for himself. Because as representative man, he thinks that he is really God. It's humanism raised to an infinite degree. Man is his own God. And we hear a lot about that today. But then it will be universally applauded. And these two witnesses are allowed to witness then for 1,260 days. So then we're given clues as to who their identity is. It says there in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of earth. So it's easy to recognize the meaning of those symbols because Zechariah uses them as well. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read, remember when we did our study in the book of Zechariah? It wasn't 2007, it was 2011. But even so, that was 6 years ago. Does it seem that long ago? But that's when we did the Zechariah study. I don't know if you remember that one chapter where it had the olive branches and the oil and the lampstand and the oil flowed to each lampstand and all of that. So it's not that hard. Excuse me. It's not that hard to identify this because we read of these two olive trees that drip their oil into the lampstands as a witness to Israel. Now, in connection with that witness occurs the famous, often quoted passage from Zechariah 4:6. It says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So here we have two men who symbolically are like lampstands giving light in the midst of the darkness of the earth. That's what it's picturing. Olive oil stands for the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God himself feeds them. And because of that, their witness cannot be extinguished. And they cannot be eliminated until their work is done. And they are specifically protected by God because fire comes out of their mouths to destroy anyone who tries to harm them. How awesome would that be? You're out there dressed in burlap and you're given this message and judgment and God's coming and people rise up. You can't say that. They're gone. They're literally human flamethrowers. But I also want to point out that they could not be eliminated until their work was done, and you and I cannot be eliminated until our work is done, until God has finished what he has set before us to do in us before he takes us home. So keep that in mind. This is strongly suggestive of the ministry of the prophet Elijah, because you might remember in the book of 2 Samuel, we're told on two different occasions where the king sent a group of 50 soldiers out to bring Elijah back. And what happened to the first group? They were consumed by fire. So the king, in all his wisdom, sent out the second group. What happened to them? And then I think by the time the third group came, the people protested, "We don't want to go." But that suggests that one of these witnesses could very well be Elijah returned to earth. In the Gospel of Matthew, at the account of the transfiguration of Jesus, when Peter, James, and John came down the mountain after seeing Moses and Elijah there with the Lord, remember the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 17:11, "Why did the teacher say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said in reply, "To be sure, Elijah will come and restore all things." But he explained that in a sense, Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist, who had anticipated the Jesus' ministry, predicted it in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But that does not mean that Elijah will not come, as is said here, because he will come. Because it says he'll come. And clearly, Jesus indicated that, and so it seems certain that Elijah is one of these two witnesses. So who's the other one, you say? Well, we got Elijah. Who's the other one? Well, there's more clues here. These men were given power to, first of all, suspend all rain upon the earth. That, again, reminds us of Elijah, who had authority to withhold reign for 3.5 years, remember? And after 3.5 years, he prayed and he asked God to restore reign again. Now, the two witnesses also had power to turn the waters into blood and to bring plagues and diseases among the people. And that looks back to Moses. When Pharaoh resisted Moses' appeal to let God's people go, Moses turned the water into blood and he called down plagues upon the Egyptians. And that's why many expositors see these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah appearing again. Some say that it's Enoch and Elijah, because those are the two men of the Old Testament who never died. They were just caught up into heaven without death. It's possible in some of the earliest Christian writings there is reference to Enoch and Elijah as the two witnesses, but it's not definitely certain then that it's not Moses. However, for me, the matter is settled when I remember that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So Peter tells us that was a picture of the coming again of Jesus. And so now what we're considering here, the coming of the Lord, it seems most likely that Moses and Elijah would be the two witnesses. So, is that settled? Good. Verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street on the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So this is pretty well self-explanatory. After the 3.5 years, when they finish their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss. And we saw in chapter 9 that very same phrase, the beast from the abyss. We saw that a star had fallen there from heaven, who was given a key to open the abyss, and out of it came those terrible locusts, remember? And their king, we are told, his name was Abaddon, which means destruction, and also Apollyon, which means destroyer. So destruction and destroyer. And it was evident, as we saw then, that this was Satan himself, king over all the demons. So the man of sin, the Apostle Paul tells us, will be possessed of Satan, just as Satan entered into Judas right before his betrayal of the Lord. And so Satan will possess the Antichrist, whom these two witnesses have been a constant thorn in his side. They kept telling the truth to the people, pointing out to them what the actual program of God would be, and they kept warning them that they were being deceived by the lies of that day, and that must have angered and enraged this Antichrist, who had the entire world under his control, except for those who believed the two witnesses. But now, at last, he's allowed to kill them. And remarkably, that is the cause of a great celebration on earth. Even today, when non-believers accomplish something that delights them, what do they say? Let's party. And they throw a big party. Partying is the only way that they know how to celebrate. And a great celebration breaks out in Jerusalem at this time, and they refuse to bury these two men. Instead, they gloat over their death, and they display their bodies for the entire world to see for 3.5 days. You have to ask yourself, who would want to look at a dead body for 3.5 days? It says the entire world will see this. So this has to have something to do with modern technology, television, satellite usage, Facebook, Snapchat, you name it. It'll be everywhere if it were to happen today. And while they're gazing, it says here they gaze upon their bodies lying in the street. They don't even move them. They just leave them lying in the street. They exchange gifts with each other. They have like this huge Christmas, only it couldn't be Christmas, it had to be Xmas celebration. And they're exchanging gifts around the world. Finally, these two people are dead, these two trouble causers. The city was called Sodom in Egypt. Sodom because of its corruption, and Egypt because of its persecution, but yet it's clearly identified as the city where the Lord was crucified, it says in verse 8. And it's ironic that the hatred of the world against the cause of Christ reveals itself in such a great party where people actually give gifts to each other. It's crazy. But you know what? God always has the last word. Because look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. So they were dead. 3.5 days, they were dead. They laid in the streets. The people didn't even move them. The world gazed upon them. There's no doubt. And it says, then the breath of life entered them, and what happened? They stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Those who were celebrating, those who were partying, are now filled with terror. Verse 12. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And then verse 13. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming. So terror shivers through them as they watch. Twice, we're told. Twice, we're told of the shaken fear that they experienced. So the question is, then, who can oppose a God of resurrection power? Now, the worst anyone can do, Jesus said, is to put you to death, right? But after that, he declared, there is nothing more they can do. Not even death can hinder God carrying out his program. And the wonderful truth that's taught us here, that this is the destiny of everyone who believes in Jesus. We will all die except for those who are caught up in the rapture at the end. And if we die, we will be resurrected. We will ascend into heaven, and we will be with the Lord forever. And so this is also the destiny of these two faithful witnesses. And we need not be surprised that God takes care of his own in this way, because he does this for all those who trust in Christ. And it's not also surprising that they should feel terror, that our enemies, the enemies of Christ, should feel terror when this happens. Who can defeat a God of resurrection? The hope of believers throughout the ages is that death cannot claim us. It must itself feel its own death and be thrown into the lake of fire that's yet to come. I want to stop there. We'll pick up next time in verse 14. But I just want to say, in closing, what a privilege it is that God, it's a privilege that God has given us. What a privilege it is that God has given us the ability to read the last chapters of the history of the earth. You can read ahead and see where it's all going to end. The time is coming. This book teaches us when Jesus shall reign over all the earth, when righteousness shall be the characteristic of the times, not unrighteousness as we know now. In that day, all drug traffic will cease. All abortion mills will be closed. Divorce will be unheard of. Families will live together in beauty, in peace, in harmony. Wars will cease throughout the earth. Crime statistics will drop to zero. Truth will be taught in the schools once again. In the beautiful words of Scripture from Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14, it says, "Righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." That's what's in store for us as believers in Jesus Christ. So let's not lose hope, but let's encourage one another with the certainty of the glory that is to come. Because just like the prophecies that Daniel made of Alexander the Great and the king of Persia and all of those, and the prophecy of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey on exactly 483 years to the date that the king issued the decree to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of the temple of the city, all of those things will come to pass. Everything we read here will come to pass. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death cannot hold us. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your power?" We're safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. So be obedient to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for not only a look into the things yet to come, but I thank you for the reassurance that you have power over death. And also, Lord, for the reassurance of such verses where you say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And as we see these two faithful witnesses doing your work and empowered by your Spirit, and yet their lives were taken from them and under much resistance, and finally, as the people gloated over them, you did get the last word. And I thank you, Lord, that we can rest in the assurance that you will always have the last word. I pray that we might be faithful and true now, that we might confess our sins, that we might constantly be turning to you, and that we will be empowered by your Spirit. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. We have a new song to close with today called "Faithful."